Amen. Would any of you be offended if I took my jacket off today? Okay. Christopher, I saw that hand. All right. Whew, feel better already. Okay, our text today is taken from Mark's Gospel. It's Mark 10, verses 17 through 31. You'll find that on page 46 in the Pew Bibles right in front of you. You know, Mark's Gospel is the shortest Gospel of all the four Gospels. Some scholars think it was the first Gospel that was written. But what's interesting is even though it's the shortest, this discourse here that we're about to read is the longest discourse in Mark's Gospel. So that says something about the importance of this discourse. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. As he, that is Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all of these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing." And he gives four commands here. Go, sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. But when he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it's impossible, but not for God. For God, with God, all things are possible." And Peter began to say to him, "Look, Lord, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is the word of the Lord. My sermon title today is taken from the famous song that Tevye sings in The Fiddler on the Roof, "If I Were a Rich Man." And as he sings that song, he sort of dreams about what life would be like and what he could become if he were a rich man, right? And how many of us kind of dream about that sort of thing? You know, if I were rich, this is what I would do, this is what I would see, this is what I would be, right? We have those sort of fantasies, don't we? If only we were rich. But the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, how do we define rich? Now, many of us would say, in the words of Supreme Court Justice Stuart Potter, who said something on another subject, "I know it when I see it." When I see rich, I know it's rich. For example, let me give you a name, Paris Hilton. I mean, that name even sounds rich, doesn't it? Paris Hilton. In fact, we know that she is the heir apparent of the Hilton Hotel fortune. Do you know that when she turned 21, she invited some of her best friends, her best buds, and took the corporate Gulfstream jet to circumnavigate the planet? She went from New York to Vegas to LA to Tokyo and to London to celebrate her birthday. Now that's rich. That's rich. How many of you can top that? Keep your hands down. Well, I like Michael Milton's description of a rich man. It goes like this. He wears Italian shoes, a tailored suit. His money is invested. His plastic is platinum. He lives like he flies, first class. He's young. He pumps away fatigue at the gym and slam dunks old age on the court. His belly is flat. His eyes are sharp. Energy is his trademark, and death is an eternity away. He's powerful. If you don't think so, just ask him. You got questions? He's got answers. You got problems? He's got solutions. You got dilemmas? He's got opinions. He knows where he's going. He'll be there tomorrow. He's the new generation, so the old had better pick up the pace or pack their bags or get out of the way. Now that's rich, huh? That's rich. And that sounds a little bit like the man in our text today who comes to Jesus. And this is an important event in the Gospels, as I mentioned, as all three of the Synoptic Gospels list this encounter with Jesus. They each give us a little bit of information extra. Matthew tells us that he was young. Luke tells us that he was a ruler. All three tell us that he was rich. But Mark waits to the end of the story to tell us that he was rich. And how does Mark's gospel define riches here? As one who had many possessions. One who had many possessions. That's a pretty good definition of what it means to be rich, right? Which brings us to the first thing we need to see this morning, and that is that if this man in this story is considered rich, then all of us in this room today, and all of us who are listening via live stream, are even richer. How do I know that? Well, the rich man in this story had many possessions, but I'll bet you dollars to donuts, he didn't have one of these. Nor did he have a laptop or a desktop computer, nor did he have a 55-inch high-definition screen to watch the rabbi in the synagogue from the comforts of his bed, as some of you are right now, viewing this service. Likewise, I'm sure this man did not come to see Jesus in an air-conditioned chariot pulled by 220 horses, but some of you came here today in your little chariots air-conditioned with 220 horsepower. So the question we have to ask ourselves today is if this man is rich, and according to the Bible, he's rich, then what are we? What are we? I'll tell you what we are. Compared to over a billion people on planet Earth who make about $3 a day, you and I are not just rich, we are super rich. And compared to anybody who lived before the 18th century, we are fabulously rich as we live in a way that the kings and queens of medieval times could only fantasize. I mean, if you went back in time and told them how you live today, they would think that you were from another planet. They would think that you were on drugs. What are you talking about? They would blow their minds. So we're rich. So in a world of class envy, and in a world of Neiman Marxism, and soak the rich ideology of the let's remember just who we are. We're rich. Now, some of us are richer than others, but all of us are richer than most of the world. Let's get that straight. But if that's true, and it is true, then why do so many of us feel so poor? Answer: because wealth is relative. And if you got a relative who's richer than you, you feel poor. Or if you've got a friend or a neighbor who's richer than you, you feel poor, right? That's how human nature works. But you know, I read the other day that in the last 50 years, I was stunned by this, the suicide rate has gone up 5,000%. That blows my mind. Maybe they didn't record suicides back then, but that's what I read. 5,000% suicide has gone up. But I would wager in those 50 years, our per capita income has gone up at least 50%. So we're 50% richer today than we were 50 years ago, but are we 50% happier? We are not. In fact, we're killing ourselves at a rate of 5,000%. That doesn't make sense. Why is that? Unless our perception has been skewed either by class envy or a lack of ingratitude or the deceptive power of riches. And riches are very deceptive in their power. How do we know that? Jesus tells us that here. What does he say? That it is harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel, which was the largest animal in Palestine, to go through the little tiny eye of a needle. Or in the words of Reverend Ike, if that hard for a rich man, just think how hard it is for a poor man. Or in most of our cases, those of us who think they are poor, or pretend they are poor, or have convinced themselves that they're poor because they're not as rich as Paris Hilton. See what I'm saying? So this text is really for you and me. The rich man in this story is us. And the warnings that Jesus gives to the rich man are for us as well. And the near impossibility for the rich of this earth to get into heaven is aimed at you and me. So what must we do to be saved? Glad you asked that question. That's the very question that the rich young ruler asked Jesus. Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? That's the second thing we need to see today, and that is not only are we living with a distorted conception of what it means to be rich, since we think we're all poor, but we're also living with a distorted perception of how poor we are, morally speaking, vis-a-vis how rich God is, morally speaking. Don't we see that skewed perception in the rich man's encounter with Jesus? Indeed, when he asked Jesus the question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus sets this man straight. And he says in so many words, "Why do you call me good? No one is good. No man is good, no woman is good, no one is good. And I mean by good, I mean really good, I mean perfectly good, except whom? God. He's the only one good enough on the planet to enter heaven by his own merit." Now in saying that, what is Jesus implying here? He's implying to the rich man that not only do you not know what it takes to be saved, but you don't even know who you're talking to. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Word that was with God from the beginning, the Word that was God from the beginning, and the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, he's not even realizing who's in front of him. But not only did he misjudge how holy Jesus really was, but he also misjudges how holy or unholy he really is. Where do we see that? We see that in the next question that Jesus asked him. Have you kept the law? Have you kept the Ten Commandments? And he makes a list for this man, and the man says, yes, 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 yes. I have kept that one. I've kept that one. I've kept that one. I've kept all of them my entire life, ever since my youth. I've kept the law. That's what he says to Jesus. That's his self-perception. He's a holy man who's led a holy life, who's kept the holy law of God. But in that sense, who does he sound like? Doesn't he sound like some of the Pharisees that Jesus has been talking to here, who have convinced themselves that they are so righteous because they have kept all the commandments, right? But had they? Now, granted, the Pharisees kept the letter of the law, but they had broken the spirit of the law. Isn't that what Jesus goes after them with? Saying, hey, you may not have committed murder, but if you've ever been angry with your spouse or angry with your kids or angry with your boss or angry with your employees or angry with life or angry at yourself or angry with God without cause, then you've committed a murder in your heart. Now, how many of us here have never gotten angry with our spouse, with our kids, with our job, with life? Raise your hand. If you're not raising your hand, you've broken another commandment. You're lying. And this isn't just a little white lie. You're lying to your pastor. You're lying in the house of God. You're lying in the presence of God. This is a first-class lying sin right now. But Jesus also asked the self-righteous Pharisees, have you ever committed adultery? Oh, no, I've never slept with a woman outside of marriage. Then what does Jesus say? Hey, if you've even looked at a woman with lust, you even checked her out. You ever see people walking down the street sometimes and a beautiful girl goes around? I mean, they don't even keep it subtle, right? You've committed adultery in your heart. That's what he says. This man thought he was keeping those commandments. He says, no, I haven't done any of that. But we know that he had a certain problem, maybe not with lust, maybe not with anger, maybe not with lying, but what was his problem with? Coveting. Coveting. You say, Pastor, what's coveting? That is wanting and desiring and being obsessed with something that you do not have, that you want to have. And coveting is also wanting, desiring, and being obsessed with holding on to things that aren't yours either. In fact, that's also coveting. Indeed, the fact of the matter is, nothing we own, nothing we possess as rich folks is really ours anyway, right? Amen. Whose is it? It's God's. We're merely stewards of what God has given us. And everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we hope to be and possess is all on loan from God. Now, some knucklehead will say, you know, I'm a self-made man. I've worked for this. I've earned this myself. I did this by my own sweat. And it's like, really? Who gave you the cells in your body to get up in the morning? Who gave you the brain cells in your mind to create, to plan, to schedule, to organize? Where do you think you got that? That came from God, right? It came from God. As everything that we have, everything that we own is on loan from him that we pretend is our own. And if you don't believe that about all your possessions, then what's going to happen the second after you die to all those possessions? They're going to be taxed. They're going to be taken. They're going to be distributed. And probably half of them are going to be taken to the dump, aren't they? See, do you really believe those possessions are yours? They're not. Everything we have is on loan from God. So coveting is a problem. And the reason it's a problem is that when we put possessions before others and when we put possessions before God, then we've not only broken the 10th commandment, we've broken the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. But not only have we broken the first and 10th commandment, we've broken the two greatest commandments, which is number one, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, and all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And apparently this rich young ruler was not only breaking the 10th commandment, not only breaking the first commandment, but he was breaking the two greatest commandments because he was putting his possessions before God and before Christ and before following Christ. For we read here that he went away sad because he had many possessions and he couldn't let them go. And that brings us to the third thing we need to see, and that is not only do we have a distorted perception of how poor we are vis-a-vis the rich of this world, not only do we have a distorted perception of how rich we are vis-a-vis the riches of God in terms of his morality, but we have put other gods before him. And that's idolatry. For God brooks no competitors, does he? And that's not because he's some big egoist who needs our praise, but that's because he is God, and he's the only one in the whole universe worthy of our praise, for there is no other. Now, obviously, God does not require every saint to sell all of his or her possessions. As we know, in the Old Testament, there are many great saints who were righteous men and women who were very rich. We just talked about Job a couple of weeks ago, the richest man on earth. And what does God say about him? Behold, my servant Job, he is blameless. We also know in the New Testament, where did Christians meet to worship God? They met in house churches of Christians who owned homes. See? So maybe wealth is not the idol in your life that's separating you from God or a life of God and walk with Christ, but maybe it's something else in your life that you've let go, that you're not willing to let go or give up or leave behind. Now, it may be pleasures. It may be drugs. It may be alcohol, abuse. It may be lust, pornography, whatever it is in your life that's getting between you and God, that's more important to you than God, is an idol. Not just a sin, an idol. But maybe it's a good thing. Maybe it's an acceptable thing. Maybe it's success. Maybe it's travel. Maybe it's leisure. Maybe it's sports. Do you know anybody obsessed with sports? I don't know anybody who's obsessed with sports. But even good things can become the enemy of the best thing. And if you've allowed anything, even a good thing, to separate you from God and be more important to you than God, then that is something you need to let go. Leave behind to follow Jesus. In fact, it was a famous secular writer, David Foster Wallace, who said that in the day-to-day trenches of life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. You know why? There's no such thing as not worshiping because everybody worships. The only choice we get in life is what we choose to worship. What are you worshiping? Be honest. So the question here is not what's in your wallet, but the question is, what are you worshiping? Maybe what's in your wallet will reveal what you're worshiping, right? But there are a lot of people who claim, you know, that money is, you know, doesn't possess them. It's not an idol. It's no big deal. But let's look at your monthly statement on your credit card. You know how your credit card will give you a breakdown of all the categories of your expenditures and give you a percentage of all that you've spent on those expenditures? You can get a really quick idea exactly what's important in your life with a dollar value attached to it. What percentage are you doing this, that, and the other thing? Now take those percentages and compare those percentages to what you're giving to the Lord. How do they measure up? Good question. Are you even tipping God? Good question. Because those percentages don't lie. I mean, we can lie to ourselves, we can deceive ourselves by claiming that money and possessions really don't mean that much to us, but your credit card statement does not lie. Take a look at it today. So in closing, let's simply put our money not where our mouth is, but where our heart is. Where's your heart? Who's at the center of your heart? Who's on the throne of your life today? Can you really trust him? Is he really the God you say he is? Do you really, really, truly believe he is all-powerful and that he will take care of you no matter what? And therefore, you can be liberated to let go and to give and to leave behind so many of these things that you have made idols of. Don't go away sad today. Don't go away downcast today. Instead, go away following Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you have been such a great God to give us everything that we have, everything that we are. Everything that we have is on loan from you, Lord. All you ask is that we give you back 10% of what's yours so that we can keep 90% of what's yours. We thank you, though, that it's all yours. We thank you that because of that, Lord, we can be free. Because you're going to take care of your stuff. We don't need to worry about that stuff. Let's instead focus on following after you, loving you, having a relationship with you, having a relationship with our spouses, our children, our church, our families, to be the people that you call us to be rich in the Holy Spirit, rich in a relationship with you, rich in the wisdom that's going to spring from our lips and from our lives if we're living and walking closely with you today. Thank you for that in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Amen.